Good evening. So we're to include everyone in our family, huh? Even if they're not going to be here, do we go ahead and write them in? And we take the extra home. And sounds like a good deal to me. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to look at this entire chapter tonight, if things go well. And as we've gone through this and as we looked at the initial outline of the book, I think we find that chapters 1 through 4 form somewhat of a segment, all of it dealing with the problem that Paul had become aware of the believers in Corinth aligning themselves with different church leaders. And so in the first four chapters, he really kind of diagnoses that issue, digs into it a bit, talks about the problems with that, and gives some corrective instruction aimed at adjusting the behavior of this local church. And in chapter 3, he pointed out that these different leaders that were being exalted actually were workers together. He uses that term. Workers together in building the body of Christ and doing that work as unto the Lord. And so they were exalting these individuals based on personalities and tendencies and perhaps the way they spoke, the way they taught, maybe it was their relational they were, all those kind of things that we tend to look at, and they were exalting them, but Paul is saying, no, we actually are working together. Don't pull us apart and try to set us up as individuals of some significance. We're working together for the Lord, trying to build His church. And he also, in chapter 3, instructed them of a future day of judgment. And this day of judgment is one that's for believers, and it's not dealing with our sin, because that was dealt with on the cross, but it's dealing with what we have done in this life for our Lord and Savior. And there's going to be that time of His discerning judgment as He looks through our life and He looks through our activities and those things which, according to the context, really seems to be those things that are part of building up the body. And there's a lot that goes into that. We'll be scrutinized. Some will last, some will burn up. And so then tonight, as we get into chapter 4, he's going to deal again kind of further with this issue that was going on. So let's read chapter 4, and from that discussion on the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 3, he's going to kind of springboard into his comments here in chapter 4. So let's read that together. He starts off in verse 1 by saying, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat, and we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? So right off the start of this chapter, we see a very close connection. And frequently, that kind of a close connection is reflected by the word therefore or wherefore. Now, we don't see that here, but it's almost the same thing. He starts off and he says, so let a man account of us. So based on what I have just said, then you should account of us, us being those leaders in this way. And so he goes into a discussion of this proper evaluation. And so as I've looked at this chapter, I see kind of three basic segments or lines of thought. And so just to describe those, the first is a proper evaluation. The second is an improper exaltation, and the third is a pending demonstration. So Paul's going to talk about all three of those things in this last little section on this division that was occurring in the church. And so with regard to a proper evaluation, in verse 1, he uses two descriptions that point to how a minister of God should be evaluated. He says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this word ministers is one that we see a lot in Scripture. We can easily just kind of scoot over it, you know, read it too fast. But the word is a somewhat unusual word. And it literally means an under rower. And so Paul is using this word to describe himself. It's translated throughout the New Testament as ministers, in some cases officers, but in those cases, it's generally a subordinate officer. So in every case, it's someone who is subject to higher authority and has been given specific instructions and commands as to what they should do. Now, this word under-rower is an interesting word, and it comes from marine life in that time, where you would have on a ship, the lowest level of the ship is where the rowers of the boat sat. And they sat on benches. Often they were slaves. They were chained to the boat. And they were rowing these oars that stuck out the side of the boat. Now, what an unusual term to use that Paul is saying, account of us as under rowers. Now, under rowers got no recognition. They got no fame. They got no appreciation for what they were doing. But if they didn't do their work, guess what? The ship sat. It did not move. And so Paul is using this terminology, speaking of himself. And in verse 6, he draws Apollos into it. He says, that's how you should look at us. Not as the captain of the ship, but as the under rowers. And so he uses this term, and it's somewhat similar to where if you look at the introductions to a number of epistles, You see, James, who was the head of the church, or at least he was a significant party in the church at Jerusalem, okay? He was one of the key leaders there. And how did he describe himself? As he wrote his letter, he called himself, "I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul, in a number of his epistles, he opens the epistle saying, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ." So that's the genuine attitude. He wasn't just taking a humble position. That was the genuine attitude that these godly men had and how they lived their life. We're going to see that a little bit later in the book or in the chapter as he begins to describe what their life was like. But these men recognized that though they had significant authority, they had unusual spiritual power, and yet they were not seeking any glory. They were not seeking any recognition. They were simply seeking to be obedient to the one who had called them to their assignment. But then he goes on, and the second term is somewhat similar in terms of the message that we get from it. He says, "Consider us as stewards." Now, that's a term that's frequently used in financial circles. Someone who has been given stewardship, they have a responsibility for managing something for somebody else. So you can consider your bankers as stewards, your financial advisor as stewards. You might have a property manager as a steward. And so Paul is saying, just consider us as stewards. Now again, stewards don't typically become very famous. They're simply managing what's been bestowed upon them, not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the one that bestowed it upon them, the one that asked them to manage it. And so Paul is saying, just consider us to be stewards. But it's unusual what he says they're stewards of. They're not stewards of assets. He says, stewards of the mysteries of God. And we talked about that as we looked at chapter 2, how God operates on a spiritual realm. We drew circles up here, you may remember it. We live on a material realm, and all through the history of mankind, God has been, through various means, penetrating into our realm to reveal spiritual truths. And the apostles were one of those vehicles. God, through them, was revealing spiritual truth. And so Paul is saying, I'm a steward of that. I better not mess it up. I better not make it what I think it ought to be. I better deliver the mysteries of God in a very truthful and clear way with nothing that distorts that message. So that's how Paul saw himself. He said, you Corinthians, don't exalt us, don't put us on a pedestal, but consider us for the reality of who we are and the role that we've been given. And then he goes on in verse 2, he says, moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And so again, there he's recognizing that he's not going about this role as a steward just figuring it out the way he thinks is best. He is very sensitive to the instructions that he has from the Lord. We talked about it not long ago, the pattern in the church. Bert was pointing that out. Paul was a steward of those ministries, and he was making sure that he was going to be found faithful. And then he comes to a series of verses 3 through 5 where he begins to talk about being accountable. And certainly it's a natural flow, isn't it? If you're a steward, if you're managing something for somebody, then you're going to be accountable one way or another. So he begins to talk in verses 3 through 5. Who exactly is it that he's accountable to? And there are probably two or three different ways that this can be taken. So in verse 3, he makes a statement. He says, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Now, I don't think he's saying, I don't care what you think. I'm just kind of cavalier, and it really doesn't bother me what you think. Now, I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think that he is recognizing a couple of things. And I think we see it when he goes on to talk about himself. He says, I'm getting ahead of myself, but he talks about he doesn't even rely on his own judgment of himself because he realizes that it's limited and flawed. So I think what he's saying is people can assess my stewardship and my work, but guess what? Their judgment is going to be imperfect, and it's going to be flawed. And it can be imperfect and flawed on both sides. They might be building me up and making me feel great and saying, oh, you do this great, da-da-da-da. Okay, I have to recognize. We have to recognize. Paul's saying I have to recognize, and we all have to recognize. Don't get caught up with that, because guess what? Number one, that judgment really doesn't matter from an eternal perspective, and it's probably not accurate. The same as somebody saying, you're sorry. You just don't know what you're doing. You can't do it right. You da-da-da-da-da. We shouldn't be heavily swayed by that. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't listen to other people's thoughts, but I think we have to discern whether those thoughts are coming from a spiritual person or from somebody else. And I think that's part of why Paul says this, because what has he already concluded that the Corinthians were? Carnal. They were living more in the flesh than they were in the spirit. So it's very appropriate, I think, for him to say, I'm not going to be too worried about your judgment of me, because I can guarantee you, based on what I see in your life, it's not coming with spiritual discernment. So that may be part of why Paul's saying this. But he also says over in chapter 2, we're going to get to it in a minute, he talks about those who are spiritual know spiritual things. So I don't think he's trying to say to us we should just ignore what other people say to us or say about us or what. We need to consider the source. We need to consider, first of all, okay, it's imperfect. It might not be right. But is this a spiritual person coming to me, sharing something that I need to be aware of? Or is it somebody coming in the flesh because they're upset or they're angry or whatever? We have to try to discern that. So I think that's what he is kind of getting at here when he says, it's not a big deal for me to be judged by you. But then he goes on to say, do I gain security in my own judgment of myself. Now he makes it clear, I don't know anything against myself. And he said in other places, I have a clear conscience toward God and men. So Paul's saying, the best I know, I am doing what God wants me to do, and I'm doing it in the way He wants me to do it. But guess what? I also have blind spots. And I think that's what Paul is recognizing here. And ultimately, he's saying there's really only one person that I should be genuinely concerned about in terms of how that one sees my work. And that's the one that called me to the work. The one that is going to have perfect vision. The one, it says in verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Then shall every man have praise of God. Now that's not saying that every man that lives and exists is going to be praised by God. The context is for the believer. Okay, that's clear throughout this passage. So the believer will get praise through God or from God for some aspect of their life. But I want to say something. I want to take a minute. The clock's not here, so I can talk as long as I want to tonight. I want to say a word about judgment, judging. It's a topic that has a lot of emotion to it, isn't it? And you have heard, you've heard people say, well, you know, they're just judging me. Well, you shouldn't judge me. And normally, that's coming from somebody who has something not quite right in their life, and somebody has said something, and they're saying, well, you shouldn't judge me. What gives you the right to judge me? And we do need to be careful. And so if you go over to Matthew, we're not going to take the time. It talks about not judging. The same judgment you use will be used against you. It talks about don't try to pull that big plank out of a brother's eye when you've got that little splinter out of a brother's eye when you got a big plank sticking out of yours. And so there is a lot said about judgment, but in this book, in this letter of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that there are things, very definite things, that we are to judge. And so I just want to comment on that. So go back with me to chapter 2, verse 15. This is the verse I referred to just a minute ago. It says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Now, that tells me there are things, there are a lot of things that the spiritual person is responsible to judge and to discern. So the word is the same. We see it used sometimes as discern, sometimes as judge. So those who are spiritual are to make judgments. We think of Galatians 6:1. If you find a brother or sister overtaking a fault, those who are spiritual, go and restore this person. In other words, you got to make a judgment. You got to go and say, brother or sister, I don't think this is right in your life, and it concerns me. I'm concerned for you. And so, yes, we do have the right and responsibility to do that. Well, some of the things we're going to see in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we get into chapter 5, the next time, we're going to find that there is a responsibility to judge sin in the body of Christ. So we have to be looking at and observing and willing to call sin, sin within the body of Christ. In chapter 6, we're going to find that there were disputes and offenses among believers. And Paul says, why aren't you judging these things? You take it to an unsaved judge. You're going to judge angels. And so he's saying there are things, there are disagreements that as believers we have a responsibility to judge and discern what's the right action and course of action. In chapter 10, we're going to see, and Ray's going to get into this in Romans chapter 14, these two passages are parallel, and it says we are not to judge believers' personal convictions about things that aren't clearly spelled out in Scripture. So I'm not to look at somebody who has a certain practice, and it's not a sinful practice, it's a personal conviction, and I look down my nose because I don't have that same conviction. We're not to do that. And then in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we are to judge ourselves before we come every Lord's Day and partake of the emblems in remembrance of what Jesus has done. We are to examine. It's the same concept. We're to examine and judge ourselves. It says, if you will judge yourself, you will not be judged. So there are definitely things that we are to judge. And I think as we look at Scripture and the overall tenor, a lot of judgment occurs with a mean spirit. We're not to do that. A lot of judgment occurs out of pride. We're not to do that. But we are to be spiritually discerning, speaking into the lives of others with a care and concern about what's going on in their lives. So as he goes through this, he's talking about his accountability, ultimately who he is responsible to, and that's the Lord. And then he makes specific application. In verse 6, he says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes." So he's taking the illustration of how they have been holding up Paul and Apollos, and he's talking about how wrong that is, and he's saying, I'm wanting you to apply this to yourself as well. He says that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. And a lot of debate over exactly what that refers to. Generally, I think it's referring to scriptural truth. There's a lot of scriptural truth about how we should consider ourselves. We're to esteem others better than ourselves, etc., etc. And so that, I think, is what he's talking about here. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And then he goes on in verse 7. And he makes a statement, and it's a general statement, but the way it's worded here would make you think that there's a very significant issue around these particular phrases and questions. He asks a series of rhetorical questions in verse 7. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" And so here I think he leads in to this idea that there was an improper exaltation going on in their minds and in their hearts. They weren't just guilty of lifting up a leader versus another. They had the same attitude with regard to themselves. Hey, you know, we're pretty good. And he had said, over in chapter 1, they came behind in no spiritual gift. It was a very gifted church, but it was not a very spiritual church. And so these people were guilty of having this self-exalted attitude about who they were, what they had accomplished, what their gifts were, what their skills were, etc., etc. And he really zeroes in there, and then we see that manifest in the next 10 or so verses, and it leads us into this improper exaltation. He makes a statement in verse 8 that really is a sharp contrast to how he has said that he and Apollos should be viewed. He said, look at us as the under rowers. Look at us as those who don't seek for or deserve any recognition. We're not seeking exaltation. But what does he say here in verse 8? Now you are full, you are rich, you have reigned as kings. What a total contrast. You look at us this way, but look at how you're living. And I don't understand everything that was going on in them or their church, but obviously they were pretty caught up with themselves. And they felt like they deserved to be recognized. And they felt like they really did not have to submit to anybody's authority. They were kings. They were reigning as kings. And apparently they were wealthy. It was a fairly wealthy commercial center. And these believers apparently were participating in that wealth. Now, Paul then goes on, and he makes a series of contrasts in verses 9 through 14. And he talks about some things in the life of the apostles that, as I read it, I'm like, I don't know that I want to volunteer for that. I don't know that I want that to be my experience. I mean, look at what he says. He says, we are being labeled as fools. Now, that's consistent with what he said in chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. So there were people that would look at Paul, look at Peter, look at James, look at John, look at the apostles as they spread throughout the known world declaring the gospel, you're nothing but a fool, man. And I don't think it was a very subtle accusation. They live with this every day. How would you like that? Would you like going to work and people coming up to you and say, you know, Jamie, you're a fool, man. That's hard. That's hard, isn't it? That's what these guys were living because of their willingness to declare the truth, to go anywhere, to do whatever the Lord asked them to do. It says they were considered weak, that they had no visible evidence of success or power. Well, look at these off-scouring of the earth. They were despised, city after city. Paul got run out on the rail. People despised him, the Jews especially, despised him. They were without food and proper clothing at times. They had no personal dwelling. They didn't have their own house. They didn't have a place that they could go and close the doors and be in the comfort of their own home. And they worked manual labor type of jobs in many cases to help provide for themselves. Well, contrast that to the apparent lifestyle of the Corinthians. And I think it's interesting. He simply says, you are honorable. We're weak, you're strong. We're fools, you're wise. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about their lifestyle. And I think part of the reason, and this is just kind of me thinking and speculating, I think part of the reason is because he's not pinpointing a particular, you know, you've got this, you shouldn't have that. Well, you have this kind of job, you shouldn't have that because you make too much money. He's not saying any of that. He's really dealing more with not so much what they had, but with their attitude towards it. You see that? He's dealing all through this section with their attitude. Kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. When, you know, Nebuchadnezzar stood and said, look at this Babylon, which I have built. And we read about it of Pharaoh at one point in the book of Ezekiel, I think it is, where he says, this is my Nile. I have created it. And I think that Paul is kind of hitting at the root of their pride, not so much condemning them that, well, you've got more stuff than I've got. Paul had been called to this life of total sacrifice. There were Corinthians who, I'm sure, God had called to live in that city and to be part of that culture and to do things within that culture. And you look around the room and God has called each of us to different roles. But what's our attitude about those roles and those things that come to us as a result of those roles? And I think that's where he's really kind of hitting on the issue. I told you we need a clock back there. They were taking credit for all this himself. And so then he goes further in verses 15 and 16, and he encourages them to follow his example. There's a tone in this epistle, and I think we see it in his second epistle to the Corinthians, and we see it some in others, that Paul was coming under criticism by some in the church. He was actually being belittled, in some cases apparently his physical characteristics. He was being belittled by some in the church. And what he says here, he says, for though you have 10,000 instructions in Christ, you have not many fathers. He's really getting to the heart of that. He says, you know, I'm hearing this criticism and this belittling, and yet, you know, God used me to bring you to Christ. And if it weren't for the work that He had given me and allowed me to do, you would be in your sins, on your way to hell, and yet you're belittling me. and you're demeaning me and you're exalting yourself. And I'm trying to encourage you to follow my example. And so he talks about that in those verses, and then we'll finish up here quickly, hopefully, with the pending demonstration. So he's given them the right perspective. He has challenged them on their exaltation of themselves. He's challenged them to look at him, to look at Apollos, to look at these other apostles, and to consider them. And then he comes, and in verses 18 through 21, he basically says, yeah, I'm going to come to you at some point, and I hope I don't have to come. He uses the words with power. Now, what does he mean by that? What's he talking about? What was it going to be, a powerful debate? You know, was he going to demonstrate these strong oratory skills to just come and kind of cut them up and, you know, make them realize how wrong they were? Was he going to come in a physical altercation? You know, he said he's coming with power. He said, you don't want to see my power. What's he talking about? Well, let's think for a minute about the power of the apostles. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Two passages here in kind of reverse order. One is a general statement. It says in verse 12 and 13, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The apostles were given specific powers, miraculous powers, to demonstrate the power of God as they went forward to share the gospel. What happened just prior to that? God's power was manifest in an amazing way as Ananias and Sapphira came walking into the presence of Peter, and they lied and they died. They lied and they died on the same day, at the same moment. The apostles had a power, and I don't think anybody wanted to have them come into their midst and manifest that power. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see another example of that power. Paul's going to talk about the power that exists in the discipline of a believer by a local assembly. But what about now? You know, the apostles don't roam the streets now. They don't come visit our churches now. You know, that same power, I don't believe, was transferred to anyone. Now, it might appear occasionally as God uses somebody in a certain way. I'm not saying it can't. I'm not saying there can't be visible miracles and works of God and that kind of, I'm not saying that. But we don't see that on a routine basis, and nobody walking the earth today has the power of the apostles. So what's the deal? Well, again, we're going to see in chapter 5, there is a power as a body of Christ comes together and invokes the power of God in the life of a believer who has gone into sin. But we also see over in the book of Revelation, Dave's going to get to it pretty shortly, I think, in the letters to the churches. Who's walking in the midst of the churches? The Lord Jesus. And in most of those seven situations, he's saying, get your act together or I'm going to take action. We don't operate in a vacuum. We don't do our own thing. He is the head of the church. He walks in our midst. And we need to tread that ground carefully and cautiously, and with respect and with reverence to who he is and what he wants us to do. So Paul finishes up this little section on the division in the church by laying out these three principles that we find there in chapter 4. Thank you.